Our word tonight is the word repent. You know, you find it consistently in the New Testament, and it's in the Old as well, but the New. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke of the need to repent when he was going and preaching about the kingdom of God. You notice that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the end of his ministry, after his death, burial, and resurrection, before he ascended back to the Father, Luke records for us a time when he was in the upper room or with his disciples, and he told them what had been written there, that Christ would suffer and that he would rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then, when you go to the book of Revelation, you know, it's Jesus that is writing or speaking to John, and then John is writing these things down. And in the letters to the seven churches, there in Revelation, first in chapter 2, and then later in chapter 3, and chapter 2, there in verses 4 and 5, as he is speaking to the church at Ephesus, he tells them, repent and do the deeds you did at the first. And then in chapter 3, there of Revelation, in verses 15 through 19, where he is speaking to the church at Laodicea, he says again, be zealous and repent. But Jesus wasn't the only one that talked about the need and spoke about the need to repent. We find that Peter also stressed and emphasized in his preaching the need to repent in both of his first two sermons that we encounter. There in Acts chapter 2, you know, verse 38, what does he say? Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in that second sermon that he preaches there in the temple precincts in chapter 3, verse 19, what does he tell them there? He says, repent and return. Why? So that seasons of refreshing, or as one our translations say, he talks about so that your sins may be wiped away, and then that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then, even in exhorting an erring Christian, in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, after he had had some doings with Simon the sorcerer being converted, and Simon wanted to pay him money so that he had that ability to do what Peter was doing, healing and performing miracles. And what does Peter say to him? There in verse 22, Peter says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, will forgive the intention of your heart. And then Paul, in everything he did, in Acts chapter 17, those philosophers there on Mars Hill, what did he speak to them about? At the end of his sermon, as we often refer to it there in verse 30, he said that the times of this ignorance God now winks at or has winked at. But he also said that he's now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Or then what he also says to a king by the name of Agrippa. He talks about not having disproved disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he says there in verse 19, he says, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And then finally, he talks in Romans chapter 2 as he writes in verse 4 that God's goodness toward us should lead us to repentance. Or the way he puts it, he says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now here's the question. What is repentance? If I were to ask each of you to take out one of the attendance cards in front of you and write on the back of it your own definition of repentance, what would you put down? How is repentance produced in our lives? How do we come to repentance? And what are some indications? How do we know that we've truly repented? What are some things that Scripture says, if you've repented, then this should be evident in your life? Do you know? Well, if you don't, stay with us tonight, Because that's what we want to look at. The things that Scripture has to say. Because in Paul's second letter to the Christians at Corinth, we find an explanation and some things that we really want to look at. So what I want to encourage you to do tonight is, if you've got your Bibles, which I hope all of you have brought your Bibles, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and just kind of put your marker there, if you will, verses 9 through 11, as we're going to be spending a good deal of our time. But before we get to that, I want to begin, first of all, by defining repentance. What is repentance? Now, there are some things that people think that repentance is, but it's really not. Some say that repentance is sorrow. I'm sorry. Therefore, I've repented. And yet, repentance is not sorrow. It's actually the outcome of our repentance. It's the outcome of that sorrow, maybe I should say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as I've just asked you to turn there, beginning in verse 9, I want you to notice what Paul writes. He says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." You see, sorrow, according to Paul, is what leads us to repentance. Sorrow itself is not the repentance, but it does move us in that direction. Some have said that repentance is a changed life. That is repentance, changed life. And yet, the changed life and repentance, according to what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, are not the same thing. Remember? He says, repent, and New American Standard says, return. Another translation says, repent and be, New King James, converted. Okay, so what is conversion? Is that not a changed life? Yes. So repentance and a changed life are not the same thing. One leads to the other, but one is not the same as the other. So if repentance is the same as conversion, then Peter would simply be redundant. He's just saying the same thing over again. But here is where we're going tonight. If you want kind of a short outline, first there is sorrow for what we've done. And then there is repentance. And finally, there is the changed life. But it begins with the sorrow for the sin, which leads us to repentance. And then our repentance leads us to a changed life. So how do we define repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance involves what we might call both a turning from sin and a turning to God. So if you put those two together, what you have is this. It is a change of our mind in which we make a decision that I'm going to turn away from my sin and I'm going to turn to God. That is what is involved in repentance. And that change mind, which results in me turning from sin to God, is brought about by sorrow over what I have done, and it is followed by the changed life. So, let's take all of this and begin to put it together in the way that Scripture puts it together and ask ourselves another question. And the question is simply this: how do we produce repentance in our lives? What causes a person to want to repent? Well, we've already read it. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 again, Paul says it's a thing called godly sorrow. But it's not simply sorrow. It's a certain type of sorrow. It is a sorrow that is godly. It is a sorrow that, according to the way the New American Standard translates it, it is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. Because there's another type of sorrow that Paul brings out in what I've had you look at, and that is a sorrow that is according to the world, or a sorrow of the world, if you will. And those are two different things, two different animals. Notice, first of all, the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow as he brings it out. First of all, worldly sorrow is a selfish kind of sorrow. I know I'm asking some of you to think way back. But you ever remember getting in trouble in school and being sorry that you got caught? And trying to figure out a way to make sure that you didn't get caught the next time because you wanted to do that again? Well, folks, that was not godly sorrow. That was worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is, man, if I had just been paying attention and noticed when the teacher was looking, they wouldn't have caught me. I need to watch better next time. You see, that is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry because what I did made me look bad. It's not a sorrow for having done something wrong. It is something that is more concerned with self and making myself look good and making sure nobody else catches me in what I want to do. And then there's the other sorrow. And this is what God is looking for. It's what we call godly sorrow. It is a sorrow that is directed toward God. It is a sorrow that one feels because their actions are a sin against a holy God. It's the sorrow that David expresses in Psalm 51. There in Psalm 51 in verse 4, David says, against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You see, David doesn't try to reason it away. David doesn't try to say, it's your fault, God, or I never would have done it if they hadn't made me, or I wouldn't have committed this sin if Bathsheba hadn't been out there bathing, and he could have thrown out a whole host of excuses, but he did not do that. He said, I have sinned against you. I have done what is wrong in your sight. That's the difference. Worldly sorrow tries to explain it away. Worldly sorrow wants to blame our mistakes upon somebody else. Worldly sorrow wants to say, if others would just leave me alone, my life would be fine. Godly sorrow says, I've not done what I should. Worldly sorrow produces regrets. Godly sorrow suffers nothing. Worldly sorrow produces death. But godly sorrow leads us to repentance and ultimately to salvation. But if godly sorrow is what it takes to lead us to repentance, then what is the best way to produce that godly sorrow in those around us, and even what is the way that God produces it in us? Well, let me take you back to a passage. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. Who has sinned? It's David. What has he done? He's committed a sin with Bathsheba. And he's killed, or had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed to cover up his adultery with this woman who was married to Uriah before Uriah was killed. And so what does Nathan do when he comes in? He appeals to, first of all, God's love. He tells a story about a poor man who has one little ewe lamb that he loves and cares for and is very protective of. And of another man, wealthy man, who has more than he needs. And yet he has somebody come and he takes that one ewe lamb and he kills it. And then provides the meal for his guest from that one little ewe lamb. And David becomes angry and says he should restore him fourfold. Nathan says, you're that man. You're the man. See, he appeals, first of all, to the love that God had shown toward him and what God had done. And then he reveals the sin in David's life. And then he tells him something else, that the consequences of that sin are going to be that the sword would never depart from David's house because of what he had done. Now, let's bring that forward into our lives, because it's the same way that godly sorrow is produced in our lives to lead us to repentance. And the first thing that has to happen is there has to be an appeal to the love of God in our lives that causes us to realize who we have really harmed with our sin. Let me take you back again to Romans chapter 2, there in verse 4. And notice, if you will, what it is that Paul says. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you think lightly? Do you think it's a small matter to betray God? Do you take his kindness towards you, his tolerance of your life and maybe the choices you've made? Do you take lightly his patience with you as a small thing? Paul is saying. And do you not realize that God's kindness is there to lead you to repentance? Why does God love us? Because we're his creation. He doesn't want any of us to be lost. He wants every one of us to be saved. He wants us all, as Paul would say, to come to a knowledge of the truth. So there is God's love first. But then secondly, there is where we have really messed that up. And what we have done is we've all sinned. You know, the way Paul put it is that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Or if you back up early in Romans chapter 3, you find him saying there that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Well, who does that mean? That means all of us. That means there's nobody in this room that is a righteous individual outside of the blood of Christ. There's nobody outside these four walls that has not sinned. All of us have. So we have, first of all, the kindness of God that is designed, the love of God that's designed to lead us back to him. Then we have what we've done. We've sinned. So what are the consequences of that sin? Well, if you go back to Romans chapter 2, and if you look there, beginning in verse 5, here's what he says. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. And let me stop there for just a moment. What Paul says is, because you take lightly God's love, because in your stubbornness you are unwilling to acknowledge that you have sinned or you need to be obedient to him, you need to follow him, he says what you're doing is your stubborn and unrepentant heart is storing up God's wrath for a day when he's going to pour it out on you. Because he's going to render to each person according to what they've done, their deeds. Now listen to what he goes on to say in verse 7. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he said eternal life. Those people who are striving to do good, he says they're going to find that. They're going to be rewarded. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, those who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of Greek. In verse 11, he tells us that there's no partiality with God. In other words, it doesn't matter who we are. God doesn't play favorites. So our best hope for producing repentance in others that leads to salvation is when we simply share the message of the gospel in its entirety. And it's not just the commands of the gospel that we share, not just hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Nor is it just the promises of the gospel, that is, of remission of sins and eternal life and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It also has to include something else, and that is the facts. You remember Sergeant Joe Friday? Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. Well, the facts are that we've sinned. The facts are that God loves us in spite of our sin, and He wants to redeem us, but He also has set a day in which He's going to judge us through one man, having appointed evidence of that fact by raising Him from the dead, and we know who that is. So you see, we have a choice. Our choice is to follow Him and do what He says and live for Him in obedient faith, or kind of decide, no, it's my life. I'm going to live it the way I want. I really don't care what anybody says. But godly sorrow says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I've sinned against You. I'm sorry that I've been stubborn and unrepentant in my heart. I'm sorry that I just keep choosing to do the things that You say don't do. Please forgive. Please help me to start over. Please help me to turn around and do the right things. Well, what is it when we repent that should be evident in our lives that repentance is taking place? Well, if you go back with me to that 2 Corinthians passage down in verse 11 of what we just looked at in chapter 7, you find there that Paul gives us several characteristics or things that make up this. Notice what he says. This is after he has confronted them and there's been this godly sorrow. And here's what he says, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, so it may read a little bit different from yours if you're reading from the King James tonight, or maybe the New King James. But he says, for what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Do you see all of that? I've got it up here before you. He says, first of all, what earnestness. The King James uses the word carefulness, and the New King James uses the word diligence. And it can be defined as zeal, but it is this accompanying haste. It is, I want to do what's right. You see, that's one of the things about repentance. It is the desire to, our mind has now been changed, and I want to do what's right. I've got an earnestness to do what God wants me to do. And along with that is something else. He calls it what vindication of yourselves, or what clearing of yourselves. It is, our goal is, I want to clear my name. I want to clear myself of blame. I want to stop doing what is wrong, if that is the case, and I want to respond to the offer of forgiveness that God has made to me. I don't see that commercial so much. They've done a new series of commercials, but Charlie for Farm Bureau, you may remember years ago, or maybe it hadn't been that long ago, but he used to say, and I don't know who he was talking to on the phone, or a neighbor or somebody, but that sometimes you have to stop digging. You just make the hole worse. You ever gotten a vehicle stuck and instead of stopping, you just keep spinning the tires and just getting stuck more and more and more until it's much harder to get it out than it would have been if you'd stopped where you were? Sometimes we do that with sin in our lives. We mess up instead of stopping and working to get it right. At that point, we just go all out. And we end up sabotaging ourselves. What indignation. Folks, that's a moral outrage. That's an anger. But it's an anger at our sin that we have committed in our lives. I don't want to do this. I'm tired of doing this. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to behave this way. I want to change this in my life. And he says, what fear? Not fear of God. but fear that the sin will be repeated again, that I'll go back into it. Fear that the sin has not been entirely removed, that I have not repented of it, and I want it right. He says, what longing. The King James says, what vehement desire. It is a wish. It is a desire. For what? I want to be right in God's eyes. That's what I want. I want to be right before Him. And then he says, what zeal. That word zeal, that earnest pursuit of something. It is, in this case, to turn my sin over to God and turn away from it and turn back to Him. I want to do what He wants me to do. And then finally, what avenging of wrong. King James uses the word revenge. New King James uses the word vindication here. I think the NIV really brings out a good point. What readiness to see justice done. I want to do the right thing. Folks, that's what repentance looks like. When we look in our own lives and we ask ourselves, have I repented? Then kind of measure yourself against what Paul does here, the things he uses to describe it, and ask yourself, is this the way I feel about what I've done? Is this the effort I'm putting forth to get my life right and to make sure that things are where they need to be? Because if this isn't what is in our lives, then maybe what really is going on in our lives is what we might call half-hearted apathy. Oh, well, I messed up again. Maybe God will forgive me. I'll try to do better. I'll work a little harder at it. Oh, well, you know, nobody's perfect. You see, there's a desire, as Paul says over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. There is a desire to perform deeds that are appropriate with repentance. I want to do those things that are indicating I'm trying to do better. I'm trying to do right. And so I ask you again, can we look in our lives and see signs that we, each of us, have really had a change of mind? That we have made a conscious decision in our lives to turn away from sin and to turn to God? Or are our decisions more along the line of, I just want to make sure that nobody sees me doing what I'm doing because I want to keep doing it? And God, I'm just kind of bear with me. Folks, if we've not obeyed the gospel, we've not repented, because that's something that proceeds or is a part of our obedience to the gospel. When I come to Christ, I must be willing to say, no longer do I want to live this way. I want to live for you. And if we have become slack in our service, if we're just going through the motions, we need to repent. Because we're not being fervent in our love for God. What do we need? Maybe it's a healthy dose of godly sorrow. A way of saying, I want to do what you want me to do. I love you, and I want to love you more each day of my life. And I know what you've done for me, and I know how I've sinned against you, and I know the consequences that are coming because of that sin if I don't stop. And so I'm asking you tonight, please, Father, let me come home. Please forgive me. Let me try again. And this time, give me the strength to do what's right. Have you repented in your life? If you're not a child of God, you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, have you repented? Are you still comfortable in the life that you're living? You don't want to put it away from you. You want to kind of hold on to it. Folks, you will not get into heaven that way. Are you a child of God who's kind of living just in the world and in God, in Christ and in the world, trying to play both sides of the fence, so to speak? Don't do that, because that won't work for you either. Make the decision tonight. No longer am I going to serve what Satan wants me to do and follow him. I'm going to serve my Lord. If you have not repented of your sin, if you have not changed your mind about the way you've been living, then tonight make that change and turn away from your sin and turn to God. And if you need to do that tonight, confessing the name of Christ, being buried with Him in baptism, or just coming back home as a Christian who's wandered, we invite you to do so as together we stand and sing.